chapter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our reading this morning will be verses 18 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, although our focus, again, will be on the first half of that, verses 18 through 25. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart or nullify. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might glory in His presence. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to His Word. You may be seated. It is evident that a significant problem in the congregation in Corinth was pride. There, whether it's prideful about spiritual gifts, whether it's prideful about their intellectual attainments, wisdom, obviously, wisdom, philosophy is written largely in chapters 2 and 3. Whether it was arrogance about wealth, remember when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the rich would bring their gourmet baskets and pretend it was Chastain Park, and the poor would have, you know, Ritz crackers and some cheap Boone's Farm wine. Okay, this was how the congregation, there was a lot of pride here going on in the midst of the church. Paul immediately, and they were also prideful, by the way, we already looked at this, in terms of the divisions that were going on within the congregation, forming around party heads, Paul, Peter, Apollos, even Jesus. A lot of pride in this congregation. Well, at the outset of the letter, as Paul begins to deal with these things, he comes to verses 18 through 31, in which his main design, the more I study this passage and meditate on it, is to bring them low. That's it. I mean, we can make it more complicated. He does this in a variety of ways, but his main purpose is to bring them low. His main purpose is to remind them of the foolishness of the cross in the eyes of the world, and that if they are going to be wise in the eyes of God, they must forsake their own wisdom. They must forsake their own feelings of superiority, whether those are spiritual or intellectual, whatever they might be, and they must come as humble students and bow before that cross, for therein alone is wisdom. We've got to forsake human wisdom. We've got to forsake trying to make Christianity look sophisticated so that we can gain the respectability of the academic community or our literary friends, as the case might be. The message of the cross and the message of the gospel is designed to put nails in the coffin of human pride, shut it down, and to recognize that the glory and the wisdom and the power are in God alone. That is the main purpose of this passage of Scripture. Now, last week we studied verse 18 and we looked in detail at the word of the cross, the message of the cross being God's power unto salvation. But it's not simply that God's power unto salvation is in Jesus, and we're real glad that we have Jesus and we all like Jesus and we like the message of the cross. There's something more. And this more is contained really not in verses 19 through the end, but there's a series of kind of elliptical arguments as Paul goes down through the end of the chapter. But basically the point here is God has got a great war in which He is engaging against human wisdom. Now, I want to be real clear on this at the outset, because I'm not going to stop and explain this every time we come to it in verse. What's the warfare against here? What's the warfare against? The warfare is against human wisdom in the sense of men who will not bow their minds to God. Men who refuse to look at life in terms of God's Word and to submit to that Word. Men who are confident in their own reason, men who are seeking their own intellectual attainment, men who are seeking their own worldly sophistication. That is the great foil against which Paul is dealing in this particular section of Scripture. That is what God has a war against. God has a war against human autonomy. He has a war against everyone who does not live and breathe and think and worship in terms of what He has revealed in Holy Scripture. And therefore, the Corinthians are in great danger because they are wanting either to gain the respect of their surrounding culture by making the gospel somehow fit in and give them a sense of intellectual attainment and stature, or they're abandoning the gospel altogether and following the worldly wisdom. As he mentions here, the Greeks, and we'll talk about that as we go. Now, in verse 19, the quote is from, I believe, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. You'll notice that it's a declaration of war on God's part. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. You may remember, those of you who've been here on Sunday evenings for our 10-year study of the book of Isaiah, you may remember that this verse is given in what? In the context of the leadership of Judah trusting its own wisdom to deal with the Assyrian threat. Remember, God was continually telling the kings, He was telling Ahaz especially, trust me. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fulfill my promises through the Messiah. Trust me. Ahaz was saying, no, I've got to form alliances. I've got to go to Assyria and try to pay my tribute money. Maybe I can get some Egyptian forces to come up from the rear. And what does God say? What is God's response to these ungodly counselors in Judah? I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word here for thwart, that's not a great word. We don't use that much anymore. It means to nullify. It means to set at naught. It means to expose. In the league, when this word is used legally, it means to overturn. It means to refute. This is what God does with all wisdom that is arrayed against Him and against His gospel. He has a war against it. Now again here, I don't have anything that sophisticated to share with you this morning in the sense of trying to doctor this up and pretty it up. So let me just say this quite frankly. That Paul would use Isaiah 29, verse 14, in this present context, in this present letter to the Corinthians, makes one major point. And that is, it's not just that God has provided Jesus and men can believe in Him and have salvation and that's all well, fine and good, and He hopes you take advantage of it. It's that not only has God done this through the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is the word of the cross His power unto salvation, but He is actively engaged making war against, destroying, exposing, overturning all other wisdom. All other wisdom. That means he's engaged in doing this with evolution. He's engaged in doing this with secularism in its various forms. He's engaged in doing this against celebrityism, against all of these things in which our culture puts its trust, in which men applaud themselves on their intellectual accomplishment and gain. God says here, if it is not a wisdom that begins with the cross, that comes to the foot of the cross, that recognizes that man is a rebel against God, and that the only way he can pursue any area of life correctly is if he first of all falls in repentance and humility before that cross, which is God's power unto salvation, you're in the camp in which God's making war against its membership. God has an ongoing war, whether you want to call it humanism, whether you want to call it autonomy, whatever you want to call it, God is in the process of destroying the wisdom of the wise and bringing the discernment of the discerning to naught. Both theoretical, that would be the first half of the couplet, and practical apply, God is in the business of overturning these things. In verse 20, he continues here by responding with this question. The questions are biting in one sense. Where is the wise in Greek? It's just, we have more words in English than Greek. It's just, Hussophos. Where's the wise man? It's very direct, very brief. Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God is laying down the gauntlet. He's laying down the gauntlet. Have not I made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where is he? Where's the wise man? Think about the wise men you know. Think about the talking heads in the media. Think maybe you knew somebody in college, the professor you thought was particularly wise. God here lays down the challenge. Where is the wise man? There's something implied in this passage of Scripture. Mankind, all of their efforts to do, whether it's philosophy, that's the wise man here in verse 20. The scribe, the grammateus, is probably the Jewish scholar of rabbinical lore and learning. Where is the debater? It means someone who searches something. It means someone who investigates with. So you have a debater. You have a disputer. God says, produce. Produce. Now keep in mind, when Paul's writing this, Plato and Aristotle, their tombstones have already crumbled. Paul knew this. Paul, of course, a little bit earlier, dealt with the Epicureans and the Stoics and whatnot. He knew this worldly philosophy. So as Paul's issuing this challenge, he's laying down the gauntlet. He's saying, produce! Plato couldn't come up with anything. Plato had this idea that the flesh is bad and that the ideal realm is the realm of beauty and absolute truth and justice. And it's great, but he couldn't find any way to make it come down to earth and actually apply to concrete situations. He believed there was unity, but he couldn't find the principle of it. Aristotle comes along and says, no, we got to forget that realm, and we focus on the particulars. We focus on the earthly. We focus on the particular. And that was all well, fine, and good, but he couldn't find any unifying principle to bring it together. And if we were to update Paul a little bit, we might say, and where is Western man? Which, you know, keep in mind, Alfred North Whitehead said that all of Western philosophy has been nothing but a footnote to Plato. We've not improved on it since. Okay? We've not improved on it. Where's the wise man? We issue this call. This is the confidence that the foolishness of the gospel gives the believer. Produce! Now, again here, please understand, it is not that Paul's saying these people are idiots. Too often, preachers and teachers, even Christians, we just assume that if you're not a Christian, you're stupid. Okay? And that all Christians are automatically smarter than unbelievers. That's false. That's terribly false. Now, a lot of times Christians with a little bit of knowledge can be a lot more arrogant than unbelievers with a lot of knowledge. And so we have to be real careful on that front. Paul's not saying they're stupid. He's meaning here in the sense of there's no wisdom in this. There's no ability to understand life, to understand what man's problem is, to understand where salvation is to be found. Take a character in Western philosophy that I was talking about in my class on Friday here at the school, Rousseau. Rousseau's answer to this was to what? Go back to nature. Primitivism. This is where we'll find answers as to who we are, where we're going, what we need to do. Okay, art during the time period in which Rousseau was very impressionistic and primitivistic and getting back to, well, we've got to find, it must be in man. It must be in here. That must be where the answers lie. And of course, Rousseau was all about a bohemian lifestyle. He fathered 5 children by 5 different women, left them all at the footsteps of various orphanages around Western Europe. So the answer is to get back to nature. It's freedom. That was Rousseau's answer. It's my personal autonomy and my freedom. We can't do this all morning. And my point here is not to give you philosophy lessons, but it is to make you see something that only the gospel can give you the eyes to see. And that is when God looks at all these philosophers and these wise men and these debaters, because they do not bow before the foot of the cross. And why is that? Why is it that not bowing before the foot of the cross absolutely shuts out wisdom? Why is that? Because the Son of God is the Logos of God. He is the Word of God. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Not just a 3 or 4 verses in the book of Romans that will teach you the way of salvation, but He's the Creator who knows this world. So we have to come to His Word to understand what its purpose is. Why am I in this world? How should I live in this world? How can I be restored to God in this world? We have to come to Jesus in order to have the blinders and the rebellion produced by our sin removed by flowing blood, so that our consciences can be cleaned. And instead of using philosophy and wisdom as a way to escape from our guilt and our God, instead we use our mind and God's Word to understand how to live life in terms of God's glory. That's why Paul says it's not that Plato and Aristotle and these other philosophers with which Paul was very familiar, it's not that they're idiots, it's not that they're stupid, it's not that at all, it's that they don't have light. They don't have life. They don't have forgiveness. They haven't bowed before the cross. And therefore, since they haven't bowed before the cross, there's darkness. There is rebellion against God. All the philosophy. I mean, take for example. Okay, you want to see how philosophy works this out. Take for example what's commonly known as postmodernism. Even though I do have to tell you that no serious philosopher takes postmodernism as real philosophy, because it's really not. Postmodernism, which we've all bantered the name around, some people prefer different words for it, but that's neither here nor there. Postmodernism says what? Well, there is no absolute truth out there, so we just embrace all truths. Okay, we just embrace all truths. Postmodernism is like the mother who's got multiple children and can't figure out who's guilty, and so she just spanks them all or lets them all go because she has no ability to arrive at the truth. Postmodernism is not serious philosophy. Postmodernism says is if engaging in destructive sexual activity is your truth and your reality, then affirm it, be that way. Okay, again, this isn't philosophy, it's death. Why is it death? Because when men turn their minds against God and against God's Word, they are consigned to darkness. Now, sometimes God is pleased in His common grace to give some interesting insights. We are reminded very often when we study these kinds of themes in Scripture of Calvin's metaphor of a man walking through a field at night during a storm. Lightning strikes, and for a moment he's able to kind of make out where he is. But then the lightning goes away and there's darkness again. That's the way unbelieving philosophy, unbelieving science are. It doesn't mean they don't understand some things and God doesn't give them some insight, but they don't have Christ. They don't come to Him as the fountain of wisdom and knowledge. They're not humbled in their pride and rebellion to seek His cleansing and His forgiveness and God's righteousness revealed through the Lord Jesus. So what does God have? God has a warfare going against the wisdom of this world. Verse 20, He lays down the challenge. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? And verse 20, God makes a declaration. I've made foolish the wisdom of this world. I've made foolish the wisdom of this world. You know, there's an interesting aspect of this declaration here. You know, this isn't just pious wishful thinking. You know, oh yeah, those people who don't know Jesus, they're idiots, and give me 5 minutes with them and I'll have them twisted up in knots. Yeah, if you ever go through life like that, talk to an unbeliever who reads for a while and you'll quickly recognize this guy's a lot smarter than I am, okay? And I can't necessarily just twist him in a knot because I think I've got the Jesus key. But there is something here. God says, I have made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so if you listen to unbelief, it's foolish. Now, it doesn't mean it's all as foolish as all other kinds. I mean, for example, it'd be nice if all unbelief said, well, there are no absolutes. And then you respond, well, but that's an absolute, isn't it? And so, you know, you think, oh, they're all just this easy. They're not all just that easy. But the point here is God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. Let me give you an example. Back to Rousseau for a minute. You know, Rousseau emphasized the answers are found in man. That society cripples, and that what we need to do is get back to nature. Man is a machine, and so the only way to escape this machine is to find the primitive within him. Well, as Rousseau's as philosophy's caught on here and kind of developed, you come up 100 years or so and you come to Martin Heidegger and the German existentialists, who have a lot in common with Rousseau, but basically Heidegger and others said things like, well, man's alone in the universe, there is no God, there is no revelation, therefore man has to kind of face the openness and the sterility and the harshness of this life and make the best of it. Forge his own reality. Well, as this kind of filtered down through German philosophy, keep in mind Heidegger didn't live too much before Hitler. And you had Darwin coming on the scene here, who was joining this might makes right and this natural selection and survival of the fittest. You put Rousseauian, man finds the answer within himself, with Heidegger's existentialism, a little bit of Darwinian survival of the fittest, and you get Goebbels and you get Hitler and all of these guys who self-consciously drew from each one of these philosophers. This is the kind of thing we're talking about that Paul was talking about when he says God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And it's not, please understand, wake up. You need to have this confidence. It's not just that Christians sit on one side of the fence and look at the unbelievers and say, ha ha ha, you're going to hell. This isn't arrogance. This is a fact that when you do not build self-consciously upon God's Word and do not come to the foot of the cross, your philosophy, your worldview, your system of thinking is going to lack life. It's going to lack truth. It's going to have holes in it. It's going to be folly. And God says, I'm going to make sure of it because this is my war, and I'm going to overturn all those who war against my wisdom and who trust in their own discernment. Verse 21 kind of serves as a follow-up explanation of verse 20. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now again, the first part of verse 21 has been subject to a variety of interpretations. Some have seen perhaps in verse 21 a reference back to Romans 1 and natural revelation. In other words, since in God's wisdom through natural revelation men did not know God. But I don't think this is what Paul's talking about here. I think Paul's continuing the dialogue with unbelieving thought. And in the wisdom of God simply means God's plan. According to God's plan, in God's wisdom, God forever determined that men, through their unaided wisdom and knowledge, would never be able to arrive at a right knowledge of Him, because men are fallen and they're filled with unbelief and rebellion. What did it please God to do? God didn't leave Himself without a witness. He didn't leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery. He, through the folly of the preaching of the cross, determined to save those who believe. God determined through the folly of the cross to save those who believe. Looking at human wisdom, looking at unbelieving wisdom, looking at men in terms of their rebellion against God, and God saying, they'll never come to know me like that. They'll never come to know me through their intellectual sophistication. They can come to know me by believing in a crucified Savior. By believing in the folly. In other words, you see here this whole theme again? God says, men trying to know me through their own wisdom. If you read, there's a book on the book table out there I recommend. Some of you are reading it. It's by John Beale or Beale called God and Cosmos. And he has an interaction in there with quantum mechanics and quantum physics. And again here, for those of you who are not math inclined like myself, that's a real useful book because he doesn't base this all on formulas and things that I would lose in about two words or two numbers as the case might be. But one of the things he's a Christian writing, one of the interesting things he brings out is that as these scientists and physicists start studying the universe, many of them are just seeing just such a vastness of order and design that they're coming back full circle and, well, there must be a God. There has to be a designer, this sort of thing. Which many Christians will hop on and say, oh, this is great, 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 great. But this is exactly the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. Through all of the sophistication of man's reasoning and philosophy and wisdom, the best he can come up with is what? Hey, there has to be a God because we can't explain all this order and diversity and design that we see in the universe. And so how is God pleased to reveal Himself? Through the folly of the cross. Through humbling men. Through confronting man's pride and man's sinfulness, God is pleased through preaching to save those who believe. Now here, preaching, it's not so much the act of heralding that Paul is mentioning at the end of verse 21. It is the content. This is the kerugma, the content of what is being preached here. Notice what God says. Through that preaching. Here we back up to verse 18. Through that preaching, God saves those who believe. Through the preaching of a crucified Savior. Not through human wisdom. And again, I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon, but again, this is a message the church has got to come to grips with, isn't it? God exerts His power to save, not when we try to make our faith eminently reasonable and rationable to unbelievers, either out of intellectual pride or a desire to gain the respectability of the world. We come humbly to the foot of the cross and we remember that God exerts His power to save men, to save His people who believe the promise of the gospel through the preaching of the Word. Not through movies, not through plays, not through skits, not through coffee socials, but through the preaching of His Word. The preaching of the cross. I don't want to preach last week's sermon, I've already said it, but I will say a few things, mainly this one. And that is, there is no limit in our day, just like in any others, to what God might do. But God uses means. And if He has said that the means that He is pleased to use to bring men to know Him is through the preaching of the cross, the message of the preached Word, that's how He exerts His power. One thing we can be absolutely certain of, and that is to the degree the church becomes disinterested in preaching, to the degree God says, see ya. See ya. Bye. Because I'm not gonna exert my power to save based on your wisdom. Based on your desire to, this would be sophisticated. You know, we'll have Deion Sanders come, you know, like he was doing for a while there. We'll have celebrities come in. You know, we'll do, God said, this isn't me. Because the way I teach men to know me is they have to be humbled in the dust before my glory and before my mercy and before my glory. So don't bring me a celebrity dressed up giving some master testimony, thinking that God is going to use that Mr. Arrogant, okay, Mr. Celebrity, bring in. That's not. Who did God choose to use in the early days of the church? Peter, James, John. What do these men look like? Celebrities? No. Good physiques? They're fishermen. probably rough, weather-beaten. Okay? When the people looked at them, the testimonies in the New Testament were what? These are unlearned and ignorant men. Unlearned and ignorant. And see, we live in a Western culture that now images everything and what you look like, and you've got to look this way and walk this way, and you've got to purport this image. And God says, damn all of that. That's what God says. I'm not going to exert my power, and I'm not going to bless the church in the United States with the exertion of my power to say, unless she comes back and humbles herself before the foot of my son's cross. Because he's my beloved son, and I will do through I'm not going to do through movies what I will only do by honoring his sacrifice and exerting my power through him. So there is no limit what God can do in our nation. Now again, here, as I've said before, I'm not one of these blind men out there who say that the United States and the history of Christianity are interwoven. They go together. No, they don't. No, they don't. They do not go together. Our history does not bear that out. Our founding documents, particularly the federal ones, do not bear that out. But there are a pile of Christians here. I don't care what goes on in Washington, D.C. There are a pile of Christians here. And if those Christians would get serious about humbling themselves before God and recognizing that it is not just that the goal is reached of getting the message out there and getting people saved as we understand this, but God has something bigger going on, and that is a warfare against humanism, a warfare against autonomy, and God has chosen to use the cross and the weak things and the foolish things so that men will be humble and recognize they have no good but in God. They owe everything to His mercy. And if they are going to come to God and understand God, they have to give up trusting the mind. They have to give up trusting their experience. And they have to come as humble learners before the cross of the crucified Son of God. Say, that's wisdom. That's power. That's it. Notice he continues in verses 22 and 23. And again, 22 and 23 are kind of follow-ups to 21, explaining further the folly and why men don't believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. It's obvious. That doesn't need any further comment on our part. You know very well, if you've read the Gospels, and I hope you have, that the Jews were constantly demanding signs. Prove it. Prove it. Do a miracle. So we did. Tens of thousands. Do a miracle. Submit to Greeks seek wisdom. They seek human sophistication. Okay? They seek college degrees. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Stumbling block. Scandalon in Greek. Scandalos. It's interesting. It was the stick on a trap that you sprung the trap and you hit this stick. Sometimes it was called a trap stick. Or death stick was the idea here. Why is Christ crucified a death stick to the Jews? Why is it a trap stick? Because a crucified Savior forces them to, and again here, and I'll go on record as saying this, in terms of arrogance, nationalistic pride, there has never been a people on the planet who were more guilty of that sin than Jews. If perhaps, maybe modern-day Americans come a real, real close second. Maybe it's 1A and 1B. But this is the testimony of Scripture. Because what would a crucified Savior indicate to the Jews? We're not who we think we are. We're not the special people. Look at our covenants and look at our righteousness. Remember Luke chapter 18? Jesus paints the history of the Jewish people in one vivid paragraph when he presents this Pharisee, the ruler of the people, the rabbinical leader. The people get their cues from him. He stands in the temple, and what's he saying? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I give tithes and offerings. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I thank you that I haven't robbed any banks. And I especially thank you that I'm not like this publican, this tax collector over here. God, I thank you that I'm so good and that I'm so righteous. And the publican over there beats his breast and wouldn't even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, It's that man. It's the publican. It's the tax collector that went down to his house justified. Why is that? Because everyone who exalts himself, God will crush. God will humble. And that's why a crucified Savior was a trap stick to the Jews. A scandal. Something they would not embrace because it humbled their national pride. It taught them to seek a righteousness beyond their own works and a righteousness that was in God Himself and could not be obtained except through faith in the Savior. And to Greeks, it's just foolishness. Okay, a resurrected Savior, a crucified Savior, this is foolishness. Why is this? Because it doesn't appeal to human reason. It doesn't appeal to human reason. It doesn't flow from human reason. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, God has set up two truths in human history. He set up two truths. He set up the first tree in the Garden of Eden, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all you kids, you can at least take this home with you from the sermon this morning. Just remember, two trees. Draw a picture of two trees. Well, just do the first one. And this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, don't touch it. Okay? He used Claire, my little girl's favorite phrase. Don't touch it. Okay? Just don't do it. Don't ask questions why. Don't try to sophisticate it. Don't try to come up with a logical, philosophical formula. Just don't touch it. Just because I said so. Just because I'm smarter than you, I'm wiser than you, I've got plans. Don't touch it. What did Adam and Eve do? We will so touch it. What did they do? They started sophisticating this thing. Coming up with reasons why. God's trying to hold something back for us. He's hindering academic inquiry. God's guilty of censorship. God's not giving us freedom to develop our mental and our moral and our psychological and our volitional capacities. We will so touch it. And God says, right there, human wisdom went to the toilet. Okay? It can get real sophisticated after that, but it's just sophisticated sewage water. You know, I had this occasion before. We had a septic system at our old house, and it sounds, you know, septic system, and all these pipes, until I saw it dug up one day. Okay? And we were having some issues. Don't worry, Josh, Rob, God, they're taken care of. They're fully taken care of. Okay? But, you know, ooh, how's this work? And there's a pump and all this stuff. And then the guy comes out there with a backhoe and he digs it all up. And you're like, yeah, that's a septic system, all right. That's how human wisdom is. It can look real good and it can sound good on paper, but if it elevates man and does not bow before God, it is nothing but a sophisticated sewer system. That is all it is. So God set up another tree. This tree was a cross. And God says, I'm going to do through this tree now what I had initially was going to do through the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You've obeyed me, but I'm going to set up this tree. But if you're going to have life now, you got to give up the autonomy of that. You've got to give up putting God on the bar, putting God on the witness stand, and you have to come back for this tree, which is the cross. That's it. And I hope every single one of you have come and you have bowed before that cross. And not just, oh yeah, I'm going to hell. Deliver me from hell. Some preacher when I was 8 years old scared me to death, and I'll do anything just so that I can convince myself I'm not going to hell. No. Notice there's nothing in this gospel, nothing in this about psychological manipulation. You know, hell's a hot place. Woo! People are screaming. There's none of that stuff in here. It's something a lot deeper. A lot deeper. What does the cross do? It brings us to say, I am a wretch and I am a sinner. I repent not only of my actual sins and my actual transgression, but I repent that like my first parents, Adam and Eve, that in them and after them, I stood before your word and I stood in judgment of it, and I would not bow to you and I would not allow my heart to be subdued to teachableness before your word. That's what the cross does. And see, that's why if you stay with the cross and you stay close to the cross and you keep coming back to the cross, it's the best thing in the world for every Christian. Because it reminds us we're not Christian because we're smart. You know, maybe that's been a negative thing over the last 20 or 30 years. Been a lot of books and all this stuff and seminary and all these things. But, you know, God doesn't use sophistication to advance His kingdom. He doesn't need my wisdom. He doesn't need it. Now, granted, we're not against Christian wisdom. We're not against Christian scholarship. I'm not saying that. But in terms of where does our trust lie? Where is the power of God exercised? Where is the wisdom of God revealed for all the world to see? God's saving love, His justice, His mercy, His grace, His perfect wisdom in devising a plan of salvation where He gets all the glory and we get all the good. It's in a crucified Savior. It's in a crucified Savior. And we can't go far from there. We go astray. And see, the Corinthians were going far from there. The Corinthians were all separated into parties. They were arrogant. They were divided over wealth. They were divided over spiritual gifts. And Paul at the outset puts that tree right in front of them again and says, what does that tree tell you? That tree tells you that's the wisdom of God. And that's the power of God. And I've got nothing if I do not bow to a crucified Savior. Two words in here in verse 24 especially important. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What does that mean? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It means that if you look to Him and you trust in Him and you bow before Him, not because of your faith. It's one of the worst things preachers have done to indoctrinate the American people into trusting in their faith. Most people believe they're going to heaven because they believe their faith is real. And therefore, they don't know anything about the power of God in their life. We're not Christians because there is something intrinsic in our faith that we trust is enough to get us to heaven. It's that we forget ourselves and we look to Christ alone. He is the power of God. When those Israelites were being beaten by snakes in the wilderness, and I use this paradigm a lot because Jesus used it, they didn't look at that pole and start saying, you know, I think my faith is strong enough. You know, it really wasn't the pole that saved me. It was my faith. And then I learned to pray the snake-bitten person's prayer. And then I prayed that prayer. No, that wasn't what they did. They looked at the pole because they recognized what helplessness. They recognized impotence. They could not save themselves. They could not stop these snake bites. Jesus says the same thing about sinners. You are impotent. You cannot save yourself. You cannot believe yourself out of sin. You cannot will yourself out of sin. You've got to look away from yourself and look to the scandal. Look to the tree. Look to the crucified Savior. He is the power of God unto salvation to deliver men from the wrath of God, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, progressively the power of sin, one day the presence of sin. We have to look at Him. He is the power of God. I hope all of you know Jesus in this way. And I'm not trying to introduce doubts. I've never tried to psychologize you one way or the other. So don't just look to Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. He is the one who is clothed with saving power to deliver from sin those who believe His word. He's also the wisdom of God. Why is that? What does that mean? Well, He's the wisdom of God in that He's the kind of the pinnacle. He's the source of all wisdom and knowledge of Christ. You know, it's interesting. I only mentioned the bad guys in philosophy. There's been some great ones that have been on the other side. Augustine just finished reading The City of God again. Powerful expose of the city of man. Calvin. Luther. There's been some in modern times. Like R.C. Sproul. Francis Schaeffer. There's been others. What did they? Why do they seem to have such insights? why things are such lasting value for the church. Because they said, you know what? Unless Jesus fills me with His wisdom, I got nothing to offer. I got nothing to offer. And so they drew from that well. They depended upon that power. They drew from that well the wisdom of Christ revealed in Scripture. And they had a real philosophy that stood and that overcame the other. Dads, where are you going to find wisdom? Moms, wisdom. Children, wisdom to overcome sin, to live for God in a crooked and perverse generation. You've got to come to Jesus and recognize, I've got nothing in myself. It's a great place to be. You know what? It doesn't matter how many books you read. The more, you know, I read a lot of books. Some of you read a lot of books too. The more you read, the more you recognize that truth and wisdom are not things that are the product of the synapses of the brain. They are the gifts of God. A lot of smart men have written a lot of big books, and you read through the whole thing and you think, why did he waste his time? Lifetimes wasted. Why? Because he did not do what? Bow before the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, I not only need your strength and power because I'm impotent and I can't save myself and I need your grace and your mercy, but I need your wisdom because I can't understand myself and I can't understand life and I can't understand why I'm here and what my purpose is and I can't understand historical events unless you teach me. Unless you, as the very wisdom of God, the pinnacle of God's saving plan, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, unless you share with me from your mighty ocean. Is that how you approach your Bible reading? Is that how you approach your parenting? Is that how you approach your finances, your business? We've got to. Christianity is not a self-empowerment religion. In my last knock this morning, I don't want to hear any more. Not from you, but my prayer. You know, remember how Jews seek signs? So do modern Christians. Why they're so driven by these healing seminars? They come through town. You know, it's Barnum and Bailey's and Benny Hinn, the one right after the other. It's the same thing. Okay, it's the same thing. One of them has elephants. One of them has Benny Hinn. It's the same thing, okay? It's just in one of them, the sign's a little bit stinky. In the other sign, it's religious. But it's the same thing. What's the point here? Men won't submit to God. Sign seekers. Wisdom seekers. Boy, we got a lot of self-promoters in the church today. A lot of self-promoters. Follow me. Follow me. You can have your best life now. I got the principle. God always wants you wealthy and successful and prosperous. Is that the wisdom of God? Is that Christ? What was the wisdom of God revealed in Christ? Scars, blood, tears, opposition, hardship, poverty, suffering, no place to lay your head, a life of scorn, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Did Jesus not have his best life now? I mean, why didn't he get Joel Osteen's book? I mean, he'd have had saved himself from a lot of grief. My point here is this. Don't buy in to this super intellectual, super successful, everybody. Gee, if you just know the principle, you know John Maxwell, all these other guys, School of Leadership, God just wants you prosperous and you follow me and you can have this too. Follow the scandal of the cross. Follow Jesus as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Your life won't always look pretty. Sometimes you'll be without a job. Sometimes you'll be sick. Sometimes your kids will be sick, but you'll have Jesus. And you'll come to Him. Lord, you are my power. I can't. You have to hold me up. You're my wisdom. I'm a child. I don't understand the path in which I'm supposed to walk. Do you have the attitude of Solomon? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, blew any of us away. What did he say there when God came to him and said, what you need? What do you want? He said, I'm a child. I can't lead these people. Now, granted, Solomon was younger then, and perhaps it would be inappropriate to say that then he was the wisest man who ever lived. But this is what wise men say. I have no wisdom but in Christ. This is what men who are really strong say. I am weak and I have no strength but unless Christ Jesus by His power holds me up in His hand. Take that with you this week. You have no wisdom unless you look into Christ. You have no power unless you're depending upon Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your warfare against unbelief, against humanism. Thank You for what You've done in Christ in revealing Your power and Your wisdom through Him. And we ask that You would help us to embrace that, even though, just like in Paul's day, there are many an hour, some seeking signs, some seeking sophistication and wisdom. Lord, help us to remember that You've made foolish the wisdom of the world. Help us to embrace Your cross. Help us to be persuaded that it is Your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Father, do a work in the church in our day. We pray. We've gotten too sophisticated for our own good. We have just sophisticated ourselves out of being useful in the kingdom of God camp because we no longer depend upon Your strength. They, in many respects, depend upon our media savvy and our marketing strategies and everything else. And we know, Lord, there's a place for some of these things, but we don't elevate them with the simple proclamation of crucified Savior. Lord, please bring us back. Please do it so that Your power can be exerted again and that You can save people. Lord, there's millions of people in this land. There's a couple hundred million people in this land who don't have roots in the Protestant Reformation, who could care less about the Puritans and all these things. They've come from Spanish-speaking countries where they have a different tradition and heritage. They've come from other nations. Lord, we can't rely on the Puritans to save us in the present day. We can't. We have to depend upon Your power to come to our aid and bring all of these families and tribes and tongues and peoples to come to know You. Please use us in some way to do this as we depend upon Your strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name.